Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 31. Well, thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Terullo. I'm pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and we're located at the corner of Wolf and Joliet Roads here at Indian Head Park, Illinois, serving the western suburbs of Chicago. And with me today, as almost always, actually, as always, is Rob McKenzie.
I'm usually here. I might not be here completely, but I'm usually here.
You are here. You are here. And he is an MA student at Reformed Theological Seminary Global, and he also serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster OPC. And once again, Rob, it is good to be here with you to discuss specifically dispensational theology once again. What's on the table for us?
Well, today we're going to move into the dispensation of grace, and we're going to do this in a couple parts. Today will be part one.
All right. Looking forward to it.
Right. Yeah, so am I. Welcome back to the oven, by the way.
The oven.
That's, we should just name your office the oven.
The oven.
I think it works. So, yeah. So, we're going to talk about the dispensation of grace. This is also called, in fact, more often, you'll hear it referred to as the church age.
Okay, the church age.
You'll hear that more often than not.
Okay.
Or the dispensation, well, the dispensation of grace or church age.
Well, give us some parameters then. With regard to the dispensation of grace and the church age, what are the parameters that sort of would define it for us?
Well, you mean when it starts and when it finishes and all that?
Well,
that
and the governing. In the past, we've talked about dispensation as something that has rules or laws.
Yes. Well, the dispensation of grace begins at Pentecost. Really, it's brought in by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but okay. it comes with power at Pentecost through the giving of the Holy Spirit. We talk about a dispensation as having laws or mm-hmm. rules that must be followed in order to keep the blessings of the dispensation. And in the dispensation of grace, the rules that are given are to repent and believe, to repent of your sins and believe in Christ. So the gospel in and of itself becomes the rules. And this is incorporated into the body of believers known as the church. And we'll talk next week about replacement theology and the church, the body, what that is, which is, of course, the core of the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology. But within dispensationalism, you have the gospel being the rules to follow. If the church is faithful in their belief and repentance, then they will continue in blessing. And if they apostatize, when they function, you can have a group of people that say, we're the church, but they're not really believing, they're not mm-hmm. really repenting. Well, then they've apostatized, which happens toward the end, whenever that is, because we are currently in the church age. And at that point, the faithful remnant, because God always has his remnant, will be raptured. And so the church is removed. It might be small, but it's still removed. Mm-hmm. Every believer that had lived in the church age will be resurrected at the rapture to be with Christ in heaven. New bodies, they're given their new bodies. They're given, they're made like Christ.
Okay.
So then, and this will be a few episodes later, or a couple episodes, we'll get into the tribulation period. And when the church is removed, God returns to dealing with the nation of Israel solely.
Okay. And this is all still within the dispensation of grace?
When the church is removed, the rapture ends the dispensation of grace.
Whenever that will
be. The judgment that comes, the curses that come, will come upon the world because this dispensation is made with everyone, Jew and Gentile. So remember I had said up until the dispensation of promise, God was dealing with everyone in the world in one way or another. He narrows it in the dispensation of promise to deal with Abraham and his descendants. Of course, in the dispensation of law, he is dealing with the nation of Israel. But now with the dispensation of grace, he is dealing with the world once again, the whole world, all who will repent and believe. There is no Jew and Gentile, no bond or free. And but when the church is removed, then Israel is once again the focus of God's dispensation. Although the dispensation that ends at the rapture, the next one does not begin for 7 years at the millennial kingdom.
Okay. Well, given all that, why don't we back up a little bit and just go right off from the beginning to the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, and just sort of get into things that way, because Jesus coming on the scene is kind of a big deal in Reformed theology, right?
So, sure.
You know, why does Jesus come at his first coming, his first advent?
Well, we really need to look at, like you're saying, and it's good that we need to look at what the Reformed say and what the dispensationalists say, because this is where we're really dividing. And of course, for Reformed theology, we're saying Christ came so that he might make redemption for his people and establish his kingdom. In dispensationalism, Jesus comes so that he might restore the kingdom to the nation of Israel. The Jewish people expected this. They kept asking him, you know, if he was going to, you know, the disciples kept asking him, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Are you going to give it back to the people? The people were ready to make him king. They wanted that kingdom. And that's one of the dispensationalists will use that as evidence for Jesus's purpose to give them back the kingdom. That this, the fact that the people were looking for it and asking for it proves that that's what Jesus was doing. So they're looking for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This is where that this is going to be fulfilled in Israel. And remember, we had said before that while even in dispensationalism, they're willing to give on kings coming from Abraham, his name being named, made great, and things like that. But the land was never given in dispensationalism. Remember, we looked at that in Joshua, that I think it's pretty clear that it was given.
Yeah.
But
agreed.
They're saying that no, it must be, it's still future, and that's what Christ was going to do. At the time, at his first advent, he was going to give the people the kingdom if they would only accept him as Messiah. If they would accept him, then he would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant.
Well, would that explain some of the fact that you just said, if only they would accept him? The first thing that popped in my head when you were saying that the reason dispensationalists know that Jesus came to restore the kingdom to Israel is because the people were asking for it.
What's one of,
no,
it's one of the evidence.
Right. Okay. Well, no, that's one. But the first thing that popped in my head was John, where the people did come to Jesus to want to make him king. And he said, and we're told by John that he would not entrust himself to them because they were only seeking what he was offering, like bread, and not himself.
Right. Well, yes. I mean,
they weren't truly repenting and believing.
Right. They weren't truly repenting and believing. It wasn't just the, you can have people that were, you know, the masses, many, of course, we know that actually they were just looking for the bread. They were looking for the physical things. They weren't really looking in repentance to Jesus to make him their true king. But it does also come to the religious leaders. They represented the nation. And so even if you had a bunch of non-leaders believing, if the leaders didn't believe, then that's the nation. They represented the nation.
Right. So the direction that the leaders go, so goes the nation.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, given all this, whatever happened to the dispensation of law, is that still in effect at all?
Not in the sense that it can be kept by the people. They can receive if they had followed the dispensation, if they had kept the rules, they would receive the blessings. And if they had broken it, they would receive the cursings. Well, they received the judgment. That already came. But the nation was still functioning under the Mosaic Covenant. So, you know, because the nation, they were living under the dispensational law with the Mosaic Covenant, and there was never a new dispensation given. So they're still functioning as if they're in the dispensational law under the Mosaic Covenant. But it's not... keeping it doesn't matter. They've already broken it. They can't get a benefit, but they're still functioning of that. Just like in the same way, the dispensation of conscience, we still have a conscience. We're still responsible. If our conscience is telling us it's wrong to murder and we murder, we're disobeying the conscience, which is, of course, the image of God within us, as mm-hmm. Romans 1 tells us. But that still is in effect. And okay. the human government's the same way. I mean, that's still in effect today.
Right. So even though the dispensations have ended, there is a lingering effect of almost all of the dispensations we've seen. Of conscience, of law, of human government. Mm-hmm. They sort of continue in some way.
Yes.
Except not as a dispensation.
Not as a dispensation. No, that is correct. Even the dispensation of innocence. I mean, we're still feeling the effects. I mean, that we broke it, but then we still have Genesis 3:15. That's still connected with that. So all the dispensations in some sense have a bearing on us today.
All right. Well, I mean, I think a lot of this brings us to a sense of, well, what happens to Jesus' ministry? If the Jews had actually received, the religious leaders had actually accepted the offer that Jesus was making, and it's one that John the Baptist had made previously as well, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand. If the Jews had accepted that offer and done so, what would the cross have been a necessary part of Jesus' life and death?
Well, yeah. Well, the answer is yes. It's a very common question that Reformed people have for dispensationalists. And I think dispensationalists need to understand that it's a natural question, and that we have a right to ask it. I think we need to be careful. I've heard it, Reformed people say that in a very snarky, flippant way to dispensationalists. I don't think that's helpful. But I mean, usually that's in a already heated conversation. So I understand why I got there. But no, they would absolutely. Our salvation is only through Christ. We need the forgiveness of sins. That's only through the atonement of Christ on the cross. Look, Ryrie in his New Testament Biblical Theology spends time defending dispensationalism against this very charge. So this is Ryrie. The cross has always been in the plan of God and depended neither on the acceptance nor rejection of Israel of the Messianic kingdom. Now, the fact that Ryrie spends time defending against this misunderstanding indicates that this misunderstanding is common. The reason for this is the division that is given by dispensationalism in regards to the kingdom. Ryrie himself, and I've seen this played out, but this is a very Ryrie thing. He sees three distinct, although connected, kingdoms. This is Ryrie again. The eternal kingdom, the messianic kingdom, and the mystery kingdom. Now, a few sentences later, Ryrie, he concludes his assessment of the early message of Christ, John the Baptist, the disciples, by saying, "Thus the kingdom proffered was the messianic, millennial kingdom promised to David and his seed, affirmed everywhere in the teaching of the Old Testament prophets, anticipated with keen expectation by the Jews at the time of Christ, and proclaimed by John and Jesus during the early part of the latter's ministry." So Ryrie points in this section of his biblical theology, his point is to make a sharp distinction between what Christ's message was, Jesus, John the Baptist, and disciples were preaching, a repentance to enter into the physical restored kingdom of Israel. So that's what they were preaching. Remember, he said in the early part of his, remember, John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Right.
Right. Now, the nation rejected this offer. So after the rejection of that offer, then the message of Jesus and his disciples changed to repent and be saved of your sins. So dispensationalism teaches that there are actually two gospels taught in the New Testament, the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of salvation. It is this type of contrasting message in the ministry of Jesus that caused those who are Reformed to conclude that the cross is secondary.
Yeah. Well, I think another thing that would, I mean, what you just said brings up a question we talked about pre-recording about two gospels, from the Mark 1 and the Acts passage of Jesus preaching and Paul's preaching, both referring right. to the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. But I think with regard to the cross, because the New Testament teaches us that it's the Jews that pushed Jesus to the cross. So the question is, if the Jews hadn't rejected him, right? I mean, this mm-hmm. might be more hypothetical, but for a Reformed yeah. person, if the Jews hadn't rejected him, what would have been the impetus for him to go to the cross?
Well, it's interesting because when I was a dispensationalist, I answered this very question.
And what was it?
It was that the Jews, if they had received him because Jesus needed to go to the cross for our salvation, that Rome, in their desire to put down what they would see as a rebellion, would have taken the leader. They would have taken Jesus, who is now being heralded as a king and claimed himself to be king, and they would have crucified him. Then he would have resurrected, but in glory, just, you know, in accomplishing our mm-hmm. salvation. But his kingdom, he wouldn't have ascended.
Okay, that it would have been an immediate.
He would have been immediately, yeah. They would have entered into the 1,000-year millennial kingdom at that time. All the nations would have been thrown off. Rome would have been thrown off. Israel would have been reestablished.
So then no dispensation of grace or church age.
No, it would have been dispensation of kingdom.
Immediately.
Yes, which is something you just hit on, something we'll actually get into more next week.
All right.
The fact that the church age was not foreseen. It was not understood in the Old Testament. And it was a parenthesis that God just said, he stops his plan, which is Israel. He stops it, puts it on hold. And you often hear, he stopped the prophetic clock when it comes to Israel.
Okay.
And now he deals with the church. And when the church is raptured, he restarts his prophetic clock. It's common language in dispensational.
Yeah. You hear a lot of Reformed preachers talk about the dispensational parentheses.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's not a figment of our imagination. It is there.
Oh, yeah. Okay. No, yeah. All right. Now, and to be fair, it's definitely something that was in Scofield and Schaefer and Ryrie. But as time went on, as dispensationalism became going from Ryrieisms to progressive, mm-hmm. that idea of a parentheses was done away with, because it used to be taught, nobody saw it. Nobody saw it coming. And that, in fact, it has been referred to within dispensationalism as God's plan B.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay.
And even though they hate that language,
they still use it.
Some have used it.
Okay.
But now they would never use it. Now they would say that, no, God always planned that on the church. This was not oh my goodness, Israel's rejected me. Now I've got to do something else. I'll go to plan B, which is what it sounds like. Mm-hmm. And what early dispensationalists were teaching, really. Okay.
So it's not a figment of our imagination to use that language the way that you just said it. It's just now modern dispensationalism would likely not use that.
Correct. Most dispensationalists that you would meet today and talk to would say that, yes, the church age was not understood to be a part of God's mm-hmm. plan, but that it always was right. God's plan.
Now, especially our Calvinistic brethren
who
openly right. profess the sovereignty of God. Yeah. So let's just back up just for a sec.
Yeah.
Back to the few quotes that you made from Ryrie. You mentioned three kingdoms.
Oh, yeah.
Eternal kingdom, messianic mm-hmm. kingdom, and mystery kingdom.
Yes.
And you also mentioned two gospels, gospel of the kingdom
yes.
and gospel of salvation. Was that it?
Yes.
So that's interesting because then you mentioned a third or a fourth kingdom, but maybe this is synonymous with another one. You mentioned the millennial kingdom. Is that one synonymous with one of the other three?
Yes. The millennial kingdom would be the messianic kingdom.
Okay. All right. Just needed to clarify that.
Yeah.
All right. Any further comments on those, like the three kingdoms as well as two gospels? It's for a Reformed person who did not grow up within these things, only sort of read little bits here and there on dispensationalism. It sounds very foreign.
Oh, I'm sure. That's why we're doing this.
Exactly. So unless we just, you know, we could move on or we could and decide right on the spot that maybe in the future we'll have a program to sort of just distinguish some of these kingdoms and what they're about, maybe.
Well, we are in a few episodes. We'll eventually get to the millennial kingdom, mm-hmm. and we'll do a couple of shows. So we'll probably start talking about that we can talk about some of this then. If you want to talk about the two kingdoms, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, we can talk about a little bit of that because that touches on exactly what we're doing here. But I would, and if you want to, we can. But what I would want to say here is when it talks about two gospels, understand that he's not saying there's two ways of salvation.
Right.
He's saying when he talks about gospel, he means the way the word is used. It means good news. It is a message of news. You can have many different gospels depending on what the news is. So he's saying that the first news or gospel is repent because the kingdom's here. And if we accept the king, we'll get the kingdom. Mm-hmm. You know, this is what God promised Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's the kingdom. Here it is. Let's accept it. Oh, no, we didn't accept it. Okay, now there's a new gospel. Now we have a new message. Repent and believe and be saved.
So that's the distinction. One is kingdom, mm-hmm. but not language of salvation, even though salvation is included.
Yeah, I mean—
And then the second right. one is no kingdom, just salvation.
Right. Our salvation from the atoning death of Christ on the cross mm-hmm. would have been part of the kingdom, the part of the dispensation of kingdom, the messianic kingdom that Ryrie's talking about. But because Jesus was rejected, that part of what Christ was doing was postponed.
Of the good news is removed. Yeah, so
postponed.
How is it, this goes back to what we talked beforehand, that Paul can preach the kingdom of God?
Well, you just jumped over a lot of doctrine there. Well, because Paul is in dispensational theology, for the most part, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God has been split. There are two different kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven, when you see it in scripture, is actually talking about the millennial kingdom. The kingdom of God is talking about those who are saved in the church age and go to heaven. So the kingdom of God is a spiritual realm, spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is the earthly kingdom. So when Paul is talking about the kingdom of God, what's the problem? He's talking about the heavenly salvation that those in the church will
experience.
Experience, yeah.
I guess this time around in the question, I'm not so much going after the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God distinction.
Yeah, I know, but I had to lay that.
Yeah, I
foundation.
Appreciate that. But I'm curious yeah. now because of the language of a gospel of kingdom mm-hmm. and gospel of salvation as to what's the difference between when Jesus says that he's preaching the gospel of God, which is the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, and Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
I got to drink some water here.
Yeah. Do I need the crickets?
Yeah. You do need the crickets.
Sounds like kingdom is being proclaimed still before Jesus' ministry is, before it comes to an end of the cross and after.
Yeah. Well, let's go. It's going to sound odd, but let's go back for a minute to Joshua and giving of the land. When those verses.
Are we going to go back to the Old Testament interpreting the new?
No, just the hermeneutic, just the way the hermeneutic works in a different way. I have yet to find a dispensationalist that can look at the Joshua passage mm-hmm. and come up with any, they just skip over the fact that the land's been given.
Yeah.
That all the promises, not one word, they just skip over it. And anybody that's dispensational listening would like to send me a source that handles it very well, that explains why this is not the actual giving of the land. Great, send it to me. I'm looking for those things. They do the same thing with here, and that's why I bring it up. They when they talk about the kingdom of heaven being early and the kingdom of God being late, they completely ignore the fact that in Mark, the kingdom of God is being used for the same passages that in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is being used. Mm-hmm. Jesus is saying the same thing. And in one gospel, it says heaven. And the other gospel, it says God. And this is, of course, Reformed theology. We explain this and say that Matthew was speaking to a Jewish audience. Jewish audiences would not have been, they would have wanted to hear heaven. That's how they talked about God, is they actually didn't say the name. It was too sacred. So they would say heaven in place. The Jewish audience would have understood what Matthew was saying, that he's talking about God. Mark is talking to a Gentile audience. to actually say heaven would actually confuse a Gentile audience. They would think of an ethereal realm. So he says God. So they're talking about, and the thing is, they're quoting John the Baptist, they're quoting Jesus, who are saying the same phrases, but they're using different terms. Now, dispensationalism, they make, they seek to make their point about the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and they use scriptures. But for the scriptures that actually are referring to the same phrase, but use the different terms, there's silence. They don't have a good answer.
It doesn't work for them.
No.
Okay. Wow. All right.
And again, if you're a dispensationalist, you listen to me and you know of a source that has a good answer to how this works, send it to me. I'm more than willing.
We're all ears.
Absolutely.
We want to make sure that we're accurately portraying dispensationalism here. And there are just certain things that obviously, as you hear me, I just don't understand. And that's why Rob's here. He grew up within it and has studied it so much more than I have. And so why you have a lot of these questions that come from me, they're actual questions that are just sort of popping up in my head that sort of just don't coincide with what I've understood the Bible to teach and to what I've been taught from the Bible. And so
usually they're accompanied by very strange expressions on his face.
Yeah.
I just want to say.
Just thought you'd throw that in there. Thanks.
Yeah, no problem.
Well, where do we go from here, Rob? I mean, I have all these questions. You have all these answers. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. What do you say next?
I think the best way to look at this is looking at the mission of Christ. Why did Jesus come? What does the New Testament say that he was here to do? I think Matthew 1:21 tells us that the angel is telling Mary that she'll have a son, and she will call his name Jesus, of course, Emmanuel. Because he will save his people from their sins. And in dispensationalism, the reason why Christ come is to restore the kingdom to Israel. And in Reformed theology,
it's to save his people from their sins.
Yeah, and that's what the angel tells Mary.
Right.
Why wouldn't the angel have said, Jesus comes and he's going to give restore the kingdom to Israel for 1,000 years? Mm-hmm. I mean, that seems to be a natural place to put that. Now, as dispensationalists love to do, point out that Revelation 20 mentions the fact that the millennial kingdom is 1,000 years, 6 times. That's one of their big points. Look, if it says it's 6 times, how many times does the Bible have to say it before you believe it? But what they also point out is that this is the only chapter in the Bible that actually says that. So when you take scripture and you add it all together, what are we told is the mission of Christ? Is it to a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, or is it the salvation of his people? And I think that's the best way to answer this. Mm-hmm. In John 3:17, tells us that, Jesus, he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might believe. John 6:38-40, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Jesus' mission was a mission of salvation. This mission was given to him by the Father, and it would be accomplished by him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I'm just giving you a few. Yeah. There's other references that talk about these things. That's why Jesus came. Why did he come? To save his people from their sins.
Right. Jew and Gentile. To save his people from their sins. That's his work.
Right.
To be with his people. That's the Emmanuel part of his second name, I guess, or second title.
Right.
He's given the name Jesus, as you said. That's something that I commonly teach our kids during classes and such about, what's Jesus' name mean? And what does that teach us about not only who he is, but what he's come to do? And the kids see it quite readily, Oh, he's come to save his people from their sins.
Well, the dispensationalists put a lot of emphasis on the fact that people keep saying to Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom? And one of the most telling references and one of the passages that actually brought me out of dispensationalism is when Jesus is talking to Pilate. And Pilate says to him, are you a king? And he says, basically, yes. Mm-hmm. But my kingdom is not of this world.
Right, right.
Well,
how can Jesus say that in the dispensational scheme of things? I mean, obviously, that's what...
There's two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven.
So why wouldn't he have spoken about his kingdom that is of the earth?
Because it wasn't... Because the Jews had already rejected him, and now he was only about salvation and the church age, and this is what dispensationalists will say.
Yeah. Yeah.
They'll say what Jesus meant was, my kingdom is not of this world now. Now, mm-hmm. what I like to do with dispensationalists is hold them to their hermeneutic, always literal.
Yeah.
Okay.
You're adding a word.
You've added a word to scripture. What does Revelation tell you about adding words?
But it's just a clarifying word.
It's just a clarifying word. Yes. Well, that's what, but it's within the, you know, it's within the context of the passage. Well, no, it's not. Mm-hmm. He said, my kingdom is not of this world.
Yeah. He doesn't make two kingdoms.
Yeah.
He refers to only one kingdom.
Right. If it was of this world, his angels would fight. Mm-hmm. I mean,
well, then why didn't they? Right. I mean, why wouldn't the angels have come and fought for Jesus to,
they're like, ready. At any moment, Jesus could have called them and they would have been there.
Right.
Because Jesus' mission was to seek and to save the lost, and because he would save his people from their sins. That's why they weren't fighting, because his kingdom is not of this world.
Yeah, that's how we certainly understand it. But in the dispensational schema, why wouldn't those angels come down?
Oh, in the dispensational schema.
Yeah, why wouldn't those angels come down and fight at his call?
Because they were talking, because Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of heaven.
Right, but before this came about, before Pilate.
Well, because he was talking about in that situation.
Yeah, okay.
He's being led by the Romans to the cross. Mm-hmm. And, well, my kingdom is not of this world. He's talking about the kingdom of God in heaven. And the angels weren't going to fight because he needed to go through the cross. Again, puzzling, quizzical looks from across the table.
Yeah. Well, I guess because I'm not sure if I'm communicating properly. Because if Jesus' mission was to restore the kingdom of Israel.
Yes.
And he had the power to bring the angels down to do so.
Well, why wouldn't he have done that? Because in that situation, the pagan Roman government is the one levering charges against him. What you're putting it into the situation of Israel, of the people. Mm-hmm. They were the people.
So he didn't have the power to do it previously.
No, he had the power. Okay. It just wasn't.
He wouldn't have done it.
He would not have done it.
He wouldn't force the kingdom on the people.
Exactly. Yes, if that's where you're going with that. Yeah, no, absolutely. The people.
I'm not going anywhere. I'm just trying to. I'm trying to get a sense if he had a purpose of doing it, and this is what he wanted to do, then it would have been accomplished. That's what I'm saying.
But the people had to freely choose him. Remember, every dispensation everything God wants us to do, mm-hmm. he wants us to do freely, which is again why I don't understand how people can be Calvinists. And be dispensationalists. I know they are. It's fine.
Right,
I'm not saying they're not. But Christ looks out upon the nation of Israel and says, I'm your king. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of God is here. Whatever. The kingdom. I'm ready to give you mm-hmm. what I promised Abraham. But you have to come willingly.
Without the Spirit's work? How can that be in a Calvinist scheme?
Well, no. Well, yes, I agree. But that's why I don't understand it. But... Arminians will talk about prevenient grace. So it's not like the Spirit can do nothing. Mm-hmm. But of course, the Spirit is not the activity of the Spirit that you're talking about was not in effect before Pentecost. I mean, now the Spirit is who brings us to Christ. But the Spirit was not active at that time in that way.
That's dispensational theology.
That's dispensationalism, yes. Calvinists, progressives would no. They would not believe that.
And,
would not believe that. But yeah, no, the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is few and far between. We see him coming upon Saul mm-hmm. at times.
So,
but we don't.
Who's the agent of salvation in the Old Testament, or under the old order of things?
Regeneration. Mm-hmm. It's going to sound much worse than it is.
All right.
Okay.
Okay.
Regeneration is not the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament.
That does sound pretty bad.
It does sound pretty bad. People are still saved. But remember, the taking the heart of stone, replacing it with the heart of flesh, mm-hmm. that regenerative act of the Holy Spirit is not present until Pentecost.
So the whole picture of Ezekiel and the dry bones, that's not a picture of the Holy Spirit?
No, that is the picture of Israel for the millennial kingdom.
Really?
The regathering of Israel,
okay,
into a nation. That is kingdom prophecy. Yeah. But you see, this goes back to the Arminian core of mm-hmm. dispensationalism, or at least the Arminian foundation. When people are saved, when they come to Christ, they are saved, they become Christians, and they are given a new nature, which sounds like it shouldn't happen in the Old Testament, and you don't find that teaching. Mm-hmm. At least you don't find it. Let's go New Testament. It's easier to explain because, yeah, I'm a little confused myself. Okay. In Arminian theology, when it comes to sanctification, the only thing that actually is affected in sanctification is the will. Our nature itself is not changed. You have both a nature that is depraved and a nature that is righteous when you become a Christian. You then spend your time choosing between the two natures. When you die and are in heaven, of course, you lose that depraved nature. New body, new nature, or new soul, you are perfect. You are mm-hmm. sinless. But before that, it is your will that is changing. Your will is becoming, you at least you want your will to seek the righteous and not the sinful side of you. This is often depicted as a heart with a throne on it, and you are choosing between who is sitting on the throne. Mm-hmm. Are you sitting on the throne, or is Jesus sitting on the throne? So,
right,
you've heard this before. Right.
I get the Arminian okay. theology part. What I'm trying right. to get is the dispensational understanding
within the Old Testament. Within the Old Testament, when salvation Testament. Would come,
yeah.
So somebody would turn to Yahweh, and they would, "I am now going to follow Yahweh." Well, now. There's no activity of the Holy Spirit because that's later. But as a true follower of Yahweh, they're subjected to choosing the depravity or choosing mm-hmm. righteousness. Now, how that works internally in most early dispensationalists is it goes along the Arminian understanding of sanctification. As time goes on, through Ryrie, you start to see that fade away, you start to see a much more reformed understanding of sanctification until you get to progressives, who of course are Calvinists, and they would do away with all that, and they would have okay. a proper understanding of what sanctification is. And I'm trying to think through they just don't think in that category. Maybe that's the best way to say it.
They don't think of Old Testament saints
as being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. No, they don't. They don't think in those categories. Is that
because primarily it's an ethnic thing? I mean, do you think? And if that would be the case, then how would a Gentile would need a renovative aspect.
I think it's because the dispensationalism is so focused on the church age mm-hmm. and the here and now that they just don't ask the question, how are people regenerated in the Old Testament? They will use how are people saved? In the Old Testament, or were they saved apart from works? Yes, they were saved apart from works, by belief, by faith. Mm-hmm. Their faith saved them. But the idea of a regeneration is not there. Now, I'm sure that I could probably go and read Schaefer and see what he has to say about Old Testament regeneration, mm-hmm. and I might have a different answer. I will take a look at that. but I'm going on things I have read that I remember and my own personal upbringing and what I was taught. It goes back to just not thinking in that category.
That's fine. It was just a question that popped up, and it just seemed odd that the work of the Holy Spirit seems to be absent from the Old Testament.
Because it is absent from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. But they're still Trinitarian, right?
Of course.
Okay. Just checking.
Checking. And we're talking about in the activity of salvation. I mean, the Holy Spirit is active in creation and, mm-hmm. you know, in other places you find the Holy Spirit. But as far as when we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, it's not.
It's just not something that's been spoken about too much.
Right. Yeah. It's just. Okay. Yeah.
All right, Rob. Well, I've obviously had lots of questions and maybe even taken us off track a little bit here. But as we draw this episode to a close, do you have any concluding comments that might help us sort of sum things up here about the dispensation of grace, as well as maybe lead us into our next episode on, which is, you know, the second part of the dispensation of grace in the church and what's called replacement theology?
Right. Well, I just want to point out a couple of things. One, this is actually, you'll find a lot of different opinions within dispensationalism when it comes to when the church starts. The majority view is it starts on the day of Pentecost with the giving of the Holy Spirit. But you will have other people that will say and talk about how it doesn't actually start till the call of Paul. And, yeah, that because he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and that is taking, now it's broadening out from just Israel to the Gentiles, and that you have to get Paul in there. When that happens, then he's the one, because he's going to be the, you know, you look at him as the first missionary, and he's the founder and all that.
So the Acts 9 and the Acts 10 of Peter going to the Cornelius. And
so you'll find dispensationalists that are actually, they call themselves Acts 9 dispensationalists.
Okay.
Fine. Some of that's okay within dispensationalism. There is a group of dispensationalists called sorry about that. Dr. Wasing, don't hate me. Pauline dispensationalists and or hyper dispensationalists. And again, two different things. What they're doing, Pauline dispensationalists are people who will say that for the church, the only thing that is relevant to the church are the Pauline epistles. And they would not include Hebrews in that, although a lot of people wouldn't, but I mean, I'm just saying that that's what they stand on that. So only the Pauline epistles are actually for the church. Now they're not doing away with the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture has to do with Israel, but the Pauline epistles have to do with the church. Now, hyper-dispensationalists are kind of like Pauline dispensationalists,
2.0.
we'll throw that out there again. They are at the point where even a lot of what Paul has to say, they'll just do away with it. I mean, it just narrows.
Yeah, because Paul sometimes writes to Jews too.
Yes, shame on him. But the reason why I bring it up is just because they are out there, and you can find them, and if you run into them, and
but you say my minority.
It's a minority, and I would also say that if that's been your contact with dispensationalism, these people that want to say that only Paul has to say is relevant, well, you need just move on. Find some other dispensationalists that are not that strict and are in the majority if you want to really have these discussions.
Misled.
Yeah, because they become the Pauline dispensationalists are a little more militant when it comes to what they believe, and they but, you know, if you have, I've known people who are of this bent, and, I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm just, even as dispensationalists, this is who dispensationalists will get and say, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
no, it's, that doesn't, but when you have something within a system that says that the Sermon on the Mount is not for us as what Ryrie or Scofield and Schaefer would have taught, and even Ryrie would have taught, especially early on, that it's for the millennial kingdom. And so it's not for us. Not that we can't learn from it, but it's not good moral teaching. But it's not for us today. So when you have that already within a system, it's not a difficult leap to get to that stage.
Okay, all right.
And next week, we will talk about the replacement theology, which is the main argument against Reformed theology with dispensationalists. We'll talk about why they say it, where they get it from. We'll look at scripture and see where I think that they're very wrong. We'll also talk about the church and how it leads into the rapture. And we'll talk a little bit about some pop culture from the 1970s. Always fun thing to do. So
that's what we're up against, or not up against. So that's what we are getting ready to do. And that brings this episode to a close. Thanks again, Rob. And thank you all for joining us today on this episode of Theology Simply Profound. Again, if you do want to interact with us on any of these things, you know, Rob said, hey, dispensationalists out there, if there's any errors that we've made, contact us. You can do that at theologysimplyprofound@gmail.com. You can do that on the comments of westminsteropc.org. You can go to Facebook or Twitter at TheologySP, and you can interact with us. I know Rob would very much like to interact, especially with any of the dispensationalists out there who are listening, who find what we're saying to be in error or misrepresenting. Otherwise, feel free to interact with us in any other way you'd like to. Or, you know, if you are in the Chicagoland area, we are a church, or we're a ministry of a church, Westminster OPC, and feel free to stop in and worship with us at 9:30 in the mornings on the Lord's Day, Sundays, and 5 o'clock in the evenings. If you need to, you can go to www.westminsteropc.org to find out more information about the details of our congregation. Again, Rob, thanks so much for sharing your insights about dispensational theology today.
It's my pleasure.
Until next time.